We turn God's Word tonight to Revelation 21, continuing our series on that passage and looking at the new heavens and new earth. The text tonight will be verses 9 through 21. We're going to read the entire chapter. Because of the length of the text, I will not be rereading those verses. So 9 through 21 will be the text. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now begins the text. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now that will end the text. We read on. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Thus far, we read God's word. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, we ask for thy blessing upon the preaching because we know our need for that. We know our need for the Holy Spirit to work here tonight. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work through Pastor so that the word that is brought forth is clear and is truth as the Spirit works through him. We pray that the Spirit would work in us as well so that we would hear that word and that we would have a greater longing for heaven because we have a longing to be part of that body of Jesus Christ in perfection. We pray, Father, that thou wilt work in our hearts mightily by this word. For thy word is that two-edged sword. It's a powerful word. It's a word that is alive, that works. And we pray, Father, that it would work here in our midst. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God has created us in such a way that we are wowed by beauty. And we have a desire to see beauty so that beauty as it's found in this world is something that attracts us. When there's something beautiful, we want to see it. There's the beauty of a sunrise early in the morning in the eastern skies, or the beauty of a sunset over the lake, or a sunset over the mountains. There's the beauty of spring, the colors of spring, the flowers, the beauty just of a daffodil. It's one of the first flowers to come up in the spring. The beauty of the many other flowers there are, a daylily or a tulip or a rose or whatever it may be. There may be things that some of us saw in this past week when you went to Heart Prize over at Hope School and you saw some of the pictures there. I wasn't there, but I saw some of them online and heard about them too. The beauty that was seen in different parts of the creation that were captured in some of those pieces of art. We're drawn to beauty. We want to see beauty. God has made us this way. That's an attraction of heaven for us too. It's beauty. We've seen that already. The beauty of a new heaven and new earth. Not only heaven and earth coming together, but this earth, as it will then be without all of the effects of sin and the curse. The beauty of it we can't really fully imagine, but it will be glorious and beautiful. And then last week we saw the beauty of life and fellowship with God. How beautiful that is. No more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Why? Because no more death. And there will be the fullness of life with God. That's beauty that attracts us to God Himself and that life. Tonight, we're going to see beauty again that will further attract us to heaven so that we would have a greater longing to live with God there. The beauty we see tonight is the beauty of the church. That's what verses 9 through 21 in Revelation 21 are setting before us. Not the beauty of the place, the new heavens and new earth, but the beauty of the church that will dwell in the new heavens and new earth. May we be dazzled tonight by the beauty of the church, especially in contrast to what we see in the church now. There's beauty in it, but there's still much that's ugly and imperfect because of sin. Tonight, as we look forward to the beauty of the church, we want to see as well how that affects the way in which we look at the church right now. What we see in the text is important in the life of the church today and right now. It's important, first of all, from this perspective. When we think about heaven, it's easy for us to focus on self as an individual that will be in heaven. And that's part of being in heaven. Each of us, as God's people, will be in heavenly glory. But part of our being in heaven with God and fellowshipping with Him is that we're going to be there with other people. We're going to be there with the church. And so the individualism of our day can easily affect our thinking, and we're reminded, though, tonight that we're part of a community of believers that will be with God forever. And the second thing that the text teaches us for today as we look forward to the fullness of the church in heaven is that today we are to love the church. We don't just love the church as it's found in heaven. We are to love the church right now, even though the church is imperfect. You see, there's the hope and the assurance for us that one day the church will be perfect, and all of the imperfections that are found in the church will be taken away. She will be the perfect bride of Christ, and we will be part of that. But knowing that, we are to love the church now, in the beauty that is found in her now as the bride of Jesus Christ. So we keep that in mind tonight as we look at this text. And the text focuses us on a city. This, of course, is a further description of the New Jerusalem that we considered in verses 1 and 2. And now tonight we look at the amazing city. That's our theme, the amazing city. We look first at the identity, secondly at the perfection, and finally, the beauty. John, in the text, was given another vision. And in that vision, he was given to see something breathtaking. He sees an amazing, perfect, beautiful city with buildings, with streets, and with homes that are occupied by people, subject even to a government. All of that is part of a city. But all of this is given to John in this vision and to us in this vision that we may learn about what the church will be like in heaven. But in this very vision that John sees, there are two things that are outstanding in that vision. What's outstanding in the vision as John sees this city is the size of the city and secondly the beauty of that city. We first notice the size. This city that John sees is immense. It is so big that John has to be brought up into a high mountain to see this city. He needs, as it were, a bird's eye view to see it. He needs to be up thousands of feet to see how great and how large and magnificent this city is. That's what we read in verse 10. We read there, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And this city was huge. We read in verse 16 that when it's measured, the measurement of it is 12,000 furlongs. 12,000 furlongs is about 1,400 miles. The length and the width and the height of this city is 1,400 miles. That's quite a city. Just to put that in perspective, the city of Hudsonville, I looked on a map. It's about 6 miles long at its longest point by about 3 miles wide. The city itself. City of Chicago. With all of its suburbs, I estimated to be about 50 miles or 60 miles by another 50 or 60 miles. That's the city of Chicago, one of the bigger cities in our country. But now this city that John sees is 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. If you were to plop that down onto a map of the United States, it would go from in the north from the border with Canada to about the border with Mexico. And then from east to west, it would go from the Appalachian Mountains to the border of California. So it would take up most of the country. This is the huge city that John sees in this vision. 1,400 miles is about this long. If you were going 70 miles an hour, it would take about 20 hours of straight driving to cross that city. It's huge. Along with that, the walls of the city are about 220 feet tall. 220 feet tall. And in these massive walls, there are 12 gates, three on each side of that city. At each gate, there was an angel. On each of the gates were written the 12 tribes of Israel. In addition, part of it and the size of it is the foundation. You can see the foundation of that city. And on that foundation were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So first we see the size. The second thing that stands out here in the vision is the beauty. This city that John saw was like nothing, no doubt, he had ever seen before. Just think maybe of going in a jewelry store. This might mean a little bit more to women than men, but going into a jewelry store and seeing all of those diamonds and those stones, but they're all very small there. But now magnify that. And on this city, this is what John sees. He sees a city of gold. He sees walls of jasper, foundations that have all kinds of precious stones that make up that foundation. It's not concrete. It's not just plain metal painted. It's gold. It's jasper. It shines brightly. Transparent, he says there in the text, is what he had seen. It's an amazingly beautiful city. Really, I wish I could describe it for you better. It must have been amazing to see it. Maybe a nice project for some of you kids this week would be to go online and look up all those stones that you find here in Revelation 21. I did. I looked at some of those and saw the beauty of them, the greens and the purples and the blues and the reds. And there are different variations in these stones and so on that are listed there as part of the foundations of it. But that would be interesting to find all of those, and you can show your family and you can show your parents how beautiful those stones are. You see just little samples. Try and picture that, a city which has foundations that are made up of those things. But as John sees the size and the beauty of this city, the question is, what's the point here? What's being revealed here to us? Is the text telling us what heaven will look like? There are many who take it that way. They will say, yeah, there's some symbolism here, but in the end, this is what the new heavens and new earth are going to look like. We're going to live in this city. We're going to live in Jerusalem. And there are going to be actual walls. And you're going to find 12 gates in that city. And this is what the city is going to look like. It's going to be all of gold. There will be streets of gold. And there will be all these beautiful stones. In fact, the book that I'm reading on heaven as I go along in here, that was the perspective he gave. Well, there's some things that are symbolic, but it's also literal. And then he uses the figure of a wedding ring. It may be gold, and it may symbolize something, but still it's real. It's something that's worn. But that's not the idea here. We should see and understand tonight that the point is not that the text is teaching us what the new heavens and new earth will look like when we live that. That we're going to live in a city that looks like this. I know that's how some of the hymns sing. They speak of streets of gold and pearly gates and those things. Maybe there will be pearly gates and maybe there will be streets of gold. But as I've said before, Revelation 21 here is not teaching that that is what the place we will live will look like. If that's what we focus on, we miss the whole point of Revelation 21 in these verses. But instead we have symbolism here. That's evident from the fact that this is a vision, as we read in verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. This is a vision that John sees that tells us that it's symbolic as part of the symbolism of the book of Revelation. What tells us it's symbolic as well is the use of the numbers here, the numbers 10 and 12, which we'll look at a little bit later. In addition, notice what the angel here says to John
in verse 9. He says at the end of verse 9, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And as he speaks there of the bride, the Lamb's wife, what he's saying there is not that the bride, the Lamb's wife, is going to live in this New Jerusalem that comes down, but instead that New Jerusalem that comes down is the bride. The city is the people of God. It is the church. And so that's where we have to see the text tonight. The sole purpose of this vision is not to teach us what heaven will look like, but it's to teach us about the perfection of the church triumphant. But now, understanding that, that's the idea here of this vision, the question is, well, why? Why does John see a city? And why the use of a city here to teach us about the church? Why a city with streets and buildings and homes and culture as well? That's all part of a city. We have to notice, first of all, that the text is teaching us about the church's relationship to Christ. The text is teaching us about the church's relationship to Christ. It does that in two ways. First of all, the text speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. That's verse 9. "I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." What that teaches us is that the relationship between Christ and the church is a relationship of love. That Jesus Christ loves the church, and He so loved His church that He gave His life for the church. And His bride loves Him. That's the relationship between the two. But not only that, but the bride is under Christ. Christ is the Lord of the church. And that's the way it will be forevermore in heavenly glory. The figure of a bride there teaches us about a relationship with Christ, but the figure of a city does too. Because part of the city here is the foundation. And we know what the foundation of the church is. Jesus Christ is the one foundation of the church. We know that from what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. At the end of that chapter, verses 19 through 22, we read there, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." As it speaks there in verse 20 of the foundation, being the apostles and prophets, that doesn't mean that those men are the foundation of the church. But the truth of Jesus Christ that they proclaimed and that we find in the Holy Scriptures, that's the foundation of the church. And in the end, what that means is that Jesus Christ Himself, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what He has done, who He is, that is the foundation of the church. The death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, and the rule of Jesus Christ over all things, that is the foundation of the church. What that means is that the church exists, and the church is saved because of Jesus Christ. And that shows then the intimate relationship between the church and Christ. So that's why this figure, symbol of a city. But the second thing we have to understand is this. Christ's bride is pictured as a city because a city points out that there are many citizens. That's lost in the picture of a bride. When you think of a bride, you think of one bride. And Jesus Christ does have one bride. It's the church. But now the city focuses on this. In a city, there are people that live. And in this city, this immense city, this huge city, there are millions and millions of people that belong to it. And that's the idea that you have here. You find many citizens that are part of this city. And these citizens have fellowship with God and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's quite a striking idea. That's contrasted sometimes to the way in which we think about community in our day. Many times, we would like it if we could find a acreage out in the country to live on, to kind of be away from it all, right? That's not necessarily wrong, but that's not the way it's going to be in heaven. The idea of this is that we want to be together. God's people want to be together. There's nothing to get away from. In the city, the people are together. And they live together. And they fellowship together. They develop together. They develop culture together as well. There's the development of culture and science and art and industry. And in heaven, there will be the development of those things too. In a perfect, close-knit community, because there will be no more sin. We should understand how striking that is, because that can be part of our own sinfulness. When we're in sin, often what we like to do is we like to withdraw. We want to withdraw from others. We don't want to be around others. Because being around others reminds us of what we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to be living. But in heaven, that will no more be the case. We'll not be withdrawing from the others, but we will be drawn together and we will live together in this city forevermore. And what will unify us is our unity in Christ and our desire to serve and honor Him forevermore. This will be a community then of all of God's people from the Old Testament and New Testament. All God's people from the different nations of the world. All God's people from different denominations of churches even, living in fellowship with one another and with the God of our salvation. Each one of us having our particular place in that city, the particular calling that God has given to us, living to serve God and living to serve one another. That's the idea here of this city that's set before us in the passage. And because that's what is to come, that's what we should seek and desire now within the church too. Living together and communing in fellowship with one another and living in fellowship with the God of our salvation. Not withdrawing from one another. And that's a battle for us, it is, in the individualism of the age in which we live and the country in which we live. Where everybody wants to just be about their own business. And don't get into my business, and I won't get into your business. But in the church, there's communion of the saints. Where we love one another and help one another and serve one another. What the church will be says something about what we ought to be right now. As we see that vision tonight, then, this also stands out, the perfection of the church. In the perfection of this city, we see the perfection of the church to come. And that is part of the beauty of the church as well. The focus here, and one of the focuses of this vision, is perfection. And that comes out in three ways here in the text. The first is that we see the city is a perfect cube. 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. The perfection is revealed here in this vision as the city is measured with that golden reed by the angel and shown to be that large. Again, the significance here is symbolic and not literal. The city as a perfect cube reveals that the church obtains the perfection that was pictured already in the Old Testament. There was a cube in the Old Testament. You know what that cube was in the Old Testament? It was the most holy place. That part of the tabernacle and then the temple. And so what we have here is the full revelation of that cube in the Old Testament, in the temple. And that's pointing us to the church. The church, which is the dwelling place of God. In the new heavens and the new earth, that perfection will be complete. So we see the perfection revealed here in the text, first of all, in the cube. Secondly, we take notice of the wall of the city that's part of that cube. We said that that wall was 220 feet tall. It was four square as well, having 12 foundations lying next to one another. What's the meaning of all of that? That's striking too. Because as we've learned, as we've studied the book of Nehemiah in Bible study, that the wall of Jerusalem was meant for protection. It was to protect God's people from the enemies that were outside. Now, of course, we don't have physical walls, but still the church has walls of protection. And the church needs walls of protection. The walls of protection that we have is the truth of God's Word. It's the truth of God's Word as we have it summarized in our confessions. In addition, we have the protection of the office bearers of Jesus Christ, who exercise the keys of the kingdom, keeping certain ones out and allowing others to come in. That's the work of Jesus Christ. That's all part of the protection of the church that's needed. But in the new heavens and new earth, there's no more need for a wall of protection. There's no more enemy to attack the church. And that's evident even here from the vision, because in the vision, you don't find gates that are closed. You find gates that are open. But yet, at those gates, you find angels. What's the significance of all of that? Walls and gates and angels. Usually we think of that in terms of protection. That can't be the idea here, because the church will be gathered together in one and separate from all the enemies of the church. Well, the significance of the walls is this, with their open gates and the angels that are there, that all of the elect will be gathered together. This city, this bride of Christ, is all of God's people from the beginning to the end of the world, chosen by God, given to Jesus Christ, redeemed by Christ's blood, and brought to heavenly glory. So the angels aren't there to guard, but the angels are the ones who are used by God for the gathering of the church. That's evident as well from the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those names pointing to the church, that the church of God is there. And they're not two peoples. They're not the Jews in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, as dispensationalists would say. No, there's the one people of God all gathered together. That's part of the perfection of the New Jerusalem. All of God's people there. So we see it, the perfection in the cube. Secondly, in the walls. And third, the perfection of Jerusalem is indicated in the numbers that are found here in the vision. There are two numbers that are found here, the number 12 and the number 10. And you find that number 10 in the thousands that are found there in verse 16, 12,000 furlongs. So we should look for a moment at the significance of those numbers in the vision. Number 12 is certainly prominent here in the text. You have that in the number of the size of the city itself. You have that in the number of the tribes of Israel that are written on the gates of that city, and also in the foundations, 12 foundations in that city. That number 12 is the number of the church. It's the number 3, which is the number of God, Trinity, and 4, God's people here on this earth, and then dwelling with God, 3 and 4 together. So it's the number of the church. It's the number of God dwelling with His people. It's all of God's people, the elect, as they will then dwell with God forevermore. And then with that, you have the number 10, which is the number of completeness and fullness. So the point is, in these numbers, we see the complete church of God. That is the focus. Let's understand tonight how amazing and beautiful this is, what we see when we consider the perfection of the church. And that perfection of the church stands out when you see it by way of contrast to the way the church is now. When we look at the church now as it's found here on this earth, we see imperfection. No doubt about it. It's not like
an apple that you might buy at the store, all shiny and red on the outside, but you take a bite into it and it's rotten on the inside. No. The blemishes, the imperfections of the church are on the outside for everyone to see. It's seen even before the whole world. Think about the church world in which we live right now. It's evident in all of the different denominations of churches that you find in our context. Now, we understand the goodness of that, and that exists because God is a God who preserves and keeps His church and protects His church. There are those who depart from truth. There are those who depart from the Word of God. And because of that, there are changes that take place in the church, and even splits that take place in the church. We see that God is preserving and protecting His church. We can be thankful for that. But the reality is, though, the reason for those splits and so on is because of sin. There are those who depart from the truth of God's Word. There are those who don't want that truth. There are those who don't want a godly life that goes along with that truth. That's because of sin. And so you find in the world today a church that is fractured. That won't be the case in heavenly glory. But that shows the imperfection of the church right now. But it's not only that we see it in that imperfection that way in different denominations. Imperfection, blemishes, are evident right here as well when we examine ourselves. And we examine ourselves according to the seven churches in the beginning chapters of the book of Revelation. And there are many things that we can learn from that. I'm not going to go through all of those tonight, but just to give a couple of examples. What about the church that lost its first love? When we examine ourselves by that, have we lost our first love? Is that evident in certain ways in our own church or in our churches? Or there's the church that was lax in its discipline. Are we being lax in discipline at all? You see imperfections in some of those things. You see imperfection as well in the sin that's found in the church. The church now in this world is made up of people who are sinners and they walk in sin. They don't love one another like they should. There can be bickering within the church over things that are insignificant. Other things are important, but still, that there's fighting that goes on over those things is because of the reality of sin. Sin has made a mess of the church. It's not destroyed it. It cannot destroy it. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, He always protects and preserves His church. But still, the reality is that we are a bride that is ever in need of the blood of Jesus Christ because of all our sins. We're not a perfect church, and we're not perfect churches. Now, in contrast to all of that, that's the reality of the church here in this world. And that doesn't mean we ought to despise the church or look down on the church. We ought to be very careful about our attitude. But it's the reality of it. But that shows us the glory and the beauty and the perfection of the church to come. That's what the text is pointing out to us tonight. And what is that perfection of the church? It's not only a church that's without sin. That's part of it. But what is set before us here is the perfection of the church is all of the elect will be gathered together to dwell with God. We don't see that yet. We only see a little corner of the church of Jesus Christ. And that's not only true because we're only in one little place here on this whole great earth, but it's true because we're living only at one particular place in the history of the world. The size of the church is immense. Millions upon millions will be there. Yep, compared to the world, it's small. But yet the church in numbers as many as the stars in the sky and sand upon the seashore. And in heaven, we'll all be together. Even that is hard to imagine. That we'll all be together. And how will we all live with one another? And will we see one another? And if there's that many people, how will we spend time with Jesus? With that many people there in heaven. Many questions that we may have about all of that. And we can speculate on some things. But this is the reality. This is part of the perfection of the church.
All of God's people will be there. Not one will be left out. Not one will be lost. Because God in His grace takes all of His people to dwell with Him forevermore. And along with that, all sin will be taken away. There will be no more disputes about building projects. There will be no more doctrinal disagreements. There will be no more jealousy among members of the church because maybe some seem to have a more prominent role than others. There will be no anger at other members of the church because of the way that they have treated us. All sin will be taken away, and the result of that is that we will live in perfect fellowship with one another. How glorious that will be. How amazing that will be. That's part of the perfection of heaven. Think of that. Think of that when in your homes there's fighting. One day it'll be taken away. When you remember that and think on that, won't that help in that moment to be a peacemaker? Think about that in the squabbles and fights that can happen in the church. There are important battles that have taken place in the church. Reformation has taken place in the church. I'm not saying that those things weren't needed and that those things should be undone. I'm not saying that at all. But yet, there are fights that go on in the church, and it's because of sin. And that won't take place in heaven. How glorious that will be, and that will help us, even in times when we have to stand for truth and fight for truth, to do that in a right way. With others in the love of Jesus Christ. In heaven we will see the perfect unity of the church. And because that's true, we ought to be striving for unity now. Unity in the truth of God's Word. There's only unity in the truth. We must stand for the truth of God's Word. Because that's what is to come. We believe too that that's how we must live. That's our goal right now, even though it will not be achieved here on this earth. Perfection for the church is to come. How glorious that will be. And then there's the beauty. The beauty that we see here in this vision. The beauty of those stones, those precious stones. The beauty of a city that is made of gold and streets of gold and jasper as well, which are the building materials of the walls. And then all of those stones that make up the foundation of this city. What an amazing sight this must have been for John to see all of these things. It really had to be breathtaking. And really it's beyond description. But what we want to understand is what's the significance of all of that beauty. Well, all of that beauty of the city points us to the source of the beauty of the church. And the source of the beauty of the church is God Himself and His glory. That's what we read in verse 11. When John sees this, at the end of verse 10, we read there that he saw, that he was showed that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then the description follows. Where does this beauty of the church come from? It comes from God Himself. What happens is that the glory of God Himself shines through the church there in heaven. Well, what is this glory of God? The beautiful glory of God. Well, the glory of God is who He is. It's the beauty of all of His virtues and perfections. God is glorious as the God of grace and mercy and love. God is glorious as a righteous and holy God. God is glorious because He's God. That's who God is. He's a God of glory. It's the greatness of God displayed. We see glimpses of that in heaven, but we'll see it as fully as we can see it as God's people. We'll consider more of that going forward too, what that means to see the glory of God in heaven. But that glory of God is the glory of the church. The church has glory. She is beautiful because she is the church of God and the church of Jesus Christ. The glory of which we read here, the beauty of which we read here, It's the beauty and glory of God Himself shining forth in that church. That church that is glorious through the afflictions and trials and difficulties of this life, having been purified through the fire of trial. It's the church made beautiful by Jesus Christ through those trials. That's the purpose of all of the afflictions and trials of this life. And it's the church that's made glorious through Jesus Christ Himself. As the holiness of Christ lives within the members of the church, and then she will be perfect and without sin, and in that perfection she will glorify God perfectly without end. How beautiful will be the church. We see beauty in the church now. I don't mean to say that in all of the imperfections and blemishes in us and in the church that there's no beauty. There is. It's amazing beauty. As pastor, I get to see that beauty of the church, and as members of the church, you get to see that beauty of the church. It's easy to focus on the blemishes and imperfections. They're real. They need to be seen. They need to be examined. Let's not forget the beauty. The beauty that's seen already now because we belong to Jesus Christ and His life is within us as members of the church. What all of this says to us tonight is that the church is not without hope. There's hope for the church. Yeah, there's much sin in the church. The church is fragmented in the world today. But the cause of the church is not a lost cause. Many think so. Many think, I want heaven, but I don't want the church. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. I don't need to be a member of a church. I have a bunch of sinners in the church, a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Yeah, there are. Can't disagree with you. But if you love heaven, you're going to love the church. You have to. Because that's who's going to be there with us. The church. So that says for us now, even with all the sins and imperfections that are there, love the church. Love the church knowing that she's going to be perfected. Love the church knowing that Jesus Christ is working His work in the church right now. And one day, she will be glorious, beautiful, and perfect, as she is described here in Revelation 21. And what a day that will be when we'll see that beauty. That's beauty that draws us, doesn't it? Not only do we want to see Jesus, but we want to see that beauty of the church, His bride, that holy and amazing city. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for reminding us tonight of the glory and the beauty of the church as the bride of Jesus Christ and the city that hath foundations. We pray, O Father, that we may love the church now, that we may live in obedience before Thee in the church and love and serve one another, but also may we do so longing for the perfection and the beauty which is to come. And so, Father, may that encourage us in our love and our care for one another right now. Father, forgive our sins, the sins that we commit as church, the sins we commit in disobedience to Thy word and commandments, and continue to purify us until that day when we will live with Thee forevermore. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.